After hearing these wonderful, amazing truths of the doctrine of the church, we are overcome with awe and wonder that we have the incredible privilege of being a part of this new community. The church is indeed the center of God's work in the world. However, for many of us, there is also an added blessing, serving as under-shepherds in the Church of Jesus Christ under the chief shepherd. In this final culminating lecture, Shepherding God's Church, the privilege of being a pastor, we will reflect on the great honor it is to serve God through pastoral ministry. We will be encouraged to cherish our calling and to press on in enduring faith to bring God glory through the shepherding of the flock God has entrusted to our care. What a joy and privilege it is to introduce Bill Kynes, who will address this final topic. There are few more qualified than Bill. He is a pastor theologian, serving as an ecclesial theologian, that is, a pastor committed to study the scriptures and theology, not only for his own life, but also in consideration of life and ministry in the church and its importance in the plan and purposes of God. The end goal for Bill is that the scriptures are to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. He lives and teaches this. Bill is a senior pastor of Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church in Annandale, Virginia. You saw him stand at when we were about 25 years this morning. He's been there for over 25 years. He and his wife, Susan, have four sons, Will, Matthew, Cameron, and Kason. Three are married with a number of grandchildren. Bill grew up in Tampa, Florida, and some little-known facts of Bill is that upon graduating from high school, he received the Thom McCann Trophy as the nation's top high school scholar-athlete. He was an undergraduate at the University of Florida, a Gator, with a major in philosophy. There, he also played quarterback on the football team and was later inducted in the university's Athletic Hall of Fame. He attended Oxford University as a Rhodes Scholar, receiving an MA in theology, and he received an MDiv from Trinity Divinity School before returning to England for a PhD in New Testament at Cambridge University. From 97 to 99, he served as an adjunct professor in New Testament at Trinity Divinity School at an extension site in Washington, D.C. He has published in published a Christology of Solidarity, Jesus as the Representative of His People in Matthew, and several articles and reviews in Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, Journal of Theological Studies, Trinity Journal, and JETS. Bill has also served in a number of capacities in the broader EFCA. He served as the editor of the Ministerial Forum, a publication of the Free Church Ministerial Association, and has served on a number of boards in the EFCA. I am grateful he has been a partner on the Spiritual Heritage Committee. His wisdom and insight have been invaluable, from the various draft revisions of the Statement of Faith, to the writing of evangelical convictions, to the writing of white papers, to the input into conferences, and I could go on. Bill is a dear friend whom I respect greatly. There are few more loyal and humble than Bill, a true manifestation of the gospel in his life, the gospel he preaches with his lips. Bill, I'm excited you're here to learn from you again as you open the Word of God to us as a pastor to pastors about the wonderful joy and privilege it is to serve as under-shepherds under the chief shepherd.
Thank you, Greg. Appreciate that. Well, let me say, first of all, what an honor it is for me as a Free Church pastor to speak to fellow Free Church pastors. I really mean that, especially on a topic that is so dear to all of us, what it means to be a pastor in the church. I do thank Greg for this opportunity. I want to join my voice with those who have already thanked Greg for his work in putting this conference together and the staff. Appreciate it very much. It's been a rich experience. I hope all of you go away with much to ponder as you think about pastoring your own local church. We feel stuffed. I congratulate all of you for staying to the end. I know you're here to try to win the books. That's the idea. Our text for this evening comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. I want you to open your Bibles or pull out your smartphone, your other electronic device. I still bring a Bible to the pulpit when I preach, even though I've got my text in my notes. This is a helpful artifact to shape the culture of our church, an open Bible. I'm going to read from 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. Paul is writing to Timothy. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Lord, we pray that your word may encourage our hearts in the task that you've given us as your servants in Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, unlike Peter Chaw, I didn't come from an evangelical home. And though he never told me outright, I'm sure my father never wanted me to be a pastor. And I can't blame him, not one bit. You see, my father was a corporate attorney who traveled in circles of power and influence. He'd been involved in politics. He was friends with senators and governors. He was engaged in the world of big business with its fancy boardrooms and corporate jets. He had lunch with university presidents and high-priced lawyers. And he had the impression that a church might be fine for children and old ladies. It's a good place to go to get married or buried. But it never really seemed to connect with real life, at least not the areas of life that mattered. After all, the only time a church ever made the newspapers was when a pastor embezzled money or sexually abused children. The pastors that he knew seemed to have been the sort of milquetoast variety who knew how to handle themselves at afternoon teas, who delivered rather tepid moralistic messages about how the world would be a much better place if we all just tried a little harder to get along. I think my father wanted more for his son than that. And I respected him for it. I became a Christian through Young Life in high school. And my father didn't understand when I went off to college and I became very involved in a church. I could sense his confusion when I began to talk about becoming a pastor. And my older brother was also a lawyer, so my dad joked about balancing the honor of the family name by my new vocation, but I don't think he really meant it. He didn't mind me studying theology in Oxford, but he was baffled by my decision to pass on a Harvard or a Yale and instead attend a place called Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He'd never heard of it. And when I went to pastor a church in Virginia, a church of less than 100 at the time, meeting in a rather modest upstairs fellowship hall, I assume he thought it was okay for starters, perhaps. Surely I would move up in time. There are big, powerful, and impressive churches, but this wasn't one of them. And nearly 30 years later, it still isn't. I could see how it was a disappointment for a father with high aspirations for his son. You know, it's true. Pastors once held a prominent position in the social makeup of American society, but I think we could say we no longer get much respect. And I think that reflects the position of the church itself in our culture. It may have been 15 years ago that a reporter from the Washington Post described evangelical Christians in America as, quote, mostly poor, uneducated, and easily led. There was an uproar about that comment at the time, but its accuracy really didn't matter much, for it certainly conveyed a real perception. This is how the church, particularly the evangelical church, is viewed by many on the outside. It's not much to look at. Not something that successful people, thinking people, really need to consider. And where once the church occupied a privileged place in the American public square, both literally and figuratively, and now the secular gatekeepers of our culture, the journalists and political pundits and academic leaders, and even some county zoning boards aren't quite sure where churches fit in the American landscape anymore. In fact, in the eyes of many, the church is not just a benign and irrelevant relic of the past. It is now their enemy number one, the central obstacle to realizing their vision of social justice, especially as it relates to full sexual liberation. In one recent poll, a whopping 25% of Americans said they would not vote for a candidate for president simply because he or she was an evangelical Christian. But unfortunately, you see, this indifferent or even hostile view of the church is not only a prevailing opinion of the society at large, it's found even in the lives of many Christians. Oh, I can be a Christian without going to church, can't I? And many, even many who do go to church, which is an expression I hesitate even to use, even they are often very tentative and half-hearted in their commitment, in their consumer culture. They go when it's convenient or when it meets their needs. We have a whole culture of Lone Ranger Christians who keep a safe distance from any of the complicated connections created by a church community. Who needs a church? I can hear good preaching online. I can read Christian books on my Kindle. I can pray whenever I like at home. What's the big deal about the church? Isn't it just a big waste of time and energy? But as we turn to the Bible, we see that for the Apostle Paul, this community of Christians we call the church, it was more than just a convenient spiritual support group. It was more than a social club to lessen our loneliness. No, Paul had a view of the church that was very different. And his divine perspective puts our understanding of our own role as pastors in a whole new light. And far from being an irrelevant relic of a previous generation, I believe the Church of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel and is at the center of God's purposes in the world. And Paul's words help us to see why that is so. And it is our distinct privilege as pastors to be engaged in this wonderful work of God in His church. So we turn to 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. And Paul, writing to Timothy in his role as a pastor, says this: although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And Paul is instructing Timothy about the conduct of the church. The conduct that Paul is calling for from the Christians in Ephesus is based on who they are. This, of course, is central to Paul's teaching on what we would call Christian ethics. You are to become all that you are as a new creature in Christ. But here that admonition is addressed not to us individually, but corporately. Paul is urging Timothy to teach the Christians in Ephesus to become who they are as a people, as God's people. Robert Mount, in his commentary, says this: it is now generally recognized that this paragraph is the heart of the pastoral corpus. In this pastoral epistle, Paul the apostle is speaking to Timothy the pastor about the church. And here, becoming who they are as the church is based on three descriptions of their identity embedded in these two verses. First, he says that Timothy must know how people ought to conduct themselves in oikotheou, and literally, in God's house. And of course, by that phrase, we know that Paul is not talking about a building, some sacred space which demands a certain solemn decorum. I remember when I first came to Cornerstone, we ran a preschool. And the children ate lunch in the same room where we worshiped. And I remember the teachers trying to keep order by telling the kids to be quiet because they were in God's house. And I wonder what must have gone on in the minds of those kids. I mean, they think that God might be asleep and they'd wake him or something. But of course, Paul's not talking about a place at all. He's referring to the community of people who constitute the church. They are God's house. They are God's family. And I so appreciate Joe Hellerman's presentation on this theme. This is the second time I've heard that presentation, and it continues to provoke me as I think about local church ministry. He's highlighted this kinship relationship, which is central to our understanding of the church. And the family language used of the church throughout the New Testament is particularly prominent in this letter of 1 Timothy. Already in 3:4, Paul has said of the elders that they must manage their own house, their own family well, for how else could they manage the church of God? In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul urges Timothy to treat other Christians in Ephesus as members of a family. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, he says, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And Paul talks about the church bearing the family responsibility of caring for widows in those cases where those widows have no biological family to support them. The picture of the church which Paul presents here is that of a family. The church is God's household, God's family, and surely this has all sorts of implications. And when we think of that in relation to our role as pastors, I think it's important to realize that unlike a business enterprise or even a parachurch organization, the success of a family can't be measured by numbers on a spreadsheet. You see, a family is a place of refuge, encouragement and discipline. It's a place of education and instruction and nurture. It's a web of relationships of love working themselves out as together we grow up and mature, becoming more like God our Father and Jesus Christ our elder brother. And it is out of that family that we then live out our various vocations in the world. Now, like a business, a family may have a mission, but unlike a business, it can't exclude those who can't do much to contribute to that mission. As Robert Frost once described it, a family, a home, is a place where if you have to go there, they have to take you in. And in a sense, that's what a church does. Now, that's not true of a parachurch organization, which is why they sometimes make the church look bad. But in the church, you see, you're not valued by how much you can contribute to the mission. You are valued by how much you are loved by our Heavenly Father. An underachieving child isn't kicked out of the family. In fact, sometimes a troubled or unhealthy child, the child that produces very little, that child is the very one who receives the most love and attention. And that's why I've always thought that a healthy church attracts a lot of unhealthy people. Odd people, socially awkward people, needy people. You know who I'm talking about. We all have them. Because you see, the church is one of the few places where those people will be taken in and find acceptance and love, reflecting the love and acceptance of God and the gospel. In the church, they discover a new family. And as a family, Christians, you see, are to exhibit a kinship affinity, a blood relationship through the common participation in the saving blood of Christ. And so in our church, we continue to emphasize the fact that you can choose your friends, but you are stuck with your family. And our relationships with one another in the church, they're not a consumer choice. They're a divine mandate. Your problem is my problem. Your pain is my pain. Your joy is my joy. That's part of what it means to be in a family. We're in this together. And the more the makeup of the church and its unity as a body is grounded not in some demographic similarity, but in a common union with Jesus Christ, the more it becomes a compelling demonstration of the reconciling power of the gospel. It becomes more than a social club. It becomes a picture of heaven, a spiritual family. And when I see glimpses of that in our church, when I see people rallying around a family with child whose child has special needs, or when I see people giving generously to help an immigrant family get settled, when I see people weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, it is a beautiful thing to see the church be the family that we're called to be. And understanding the church as a family, I think, also has implications for the way we structure the leadership of a church, reflecting something of the structure that Paul outlines for the natural family in other places. Particularly, I think it lends support to a complementarian view of church leadership, with men taking the role of pastors and elders. Now, in our culture, this is often a tough pill to swallow. We live in a society that suffers from a severe case of what I would call GCD, gender confusion disorder. It's characterized by an inability to appreciate the beautiful design of God in creating men as men and women as women. It's a disorder that blinds people to the fact that the wonderful distinction between men and women is not a hindrance to human flourishing, but is necessary for it. And it is in the natural family that this divinely designed difference is most significant. And God has created men to be husbands and fathers and women to be wives and mothers. And I believe that most people in our culture still have some conception that this is the way it ought to be. It still makes some sense to them. And that's why I think this conception of the church as an extended family provides the best cultural apologetic for the biblical mandate that men and women can have distinct roles within the church. We need fathers and mothers in the family of God. And so in our church, we speak of pastors and elders as having a fatherly role with a primary leadership function. And we've instituted a distinctly motherly role in our church, consisting of a team of five mature, godly women appointed by the elders to assist the elders in the pastoral care of women. We call it our Titus 2 team. And I think this has worked very well, and it reinforces this model of the church as a family with significant and distinctive roles for men and women as fathers and mothers. The church is a family. And this model is central to my understanding of what it means for me to be a pastor. You see, the longer I pastor, the more I see myself as a spiritual father in that family. Now, I use that term carefully. Jesus warns against our usurping the unique role of God as our one father, but Paul certainly felt free to use that paternal image of himself in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, "You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God." You know, as pastors, that's what we do. As spiritual fathers over those whom we're called to love, we seek to bless, to nurture, to correct, to discipline our fellow sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. As fathers, Paul says, we are to admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's the heart of a father. Now, my own biological family is precious to me. It's growing. We now have 8 grandchildren. It's a great joy. And being a father of my 4 sons has been one of the great joys of my life. What a privilege it has been to be their father. But what a privilege it is as pastors to care for God's family, to act as spiritual fathers in that family under our Heavenly Father. And we need to appreciate just how precious that spiritual family is to our Father in heaven. He gave His own Son to create that family. And what a joy to see our spiritual sons and daughters grow up in maturity in Christ, walking in the truth. It is a great joy. The chairman of our elders now was a junior high boy when I first came to the church. What does John say? "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." The church, the family of God. So people would say, you know, I can be a Christian without being a part of a church. You know, they're missing the whole point. I mean, you might as well say, I can be born without being part of a family. Yeah, I mean, I suppose so, but who would want to? Being a part of a local church is part of what it means to be a Christian. It's like marriage. Living as a Christian is something that can't be done alone. That's what the church is, the family, the household of God. And, you know, in our postmodern culture, with its tremendous sense of homelessness, both socially and existentially. I can think of no more powerful attraction than to find one's home in the family of God. Well, there's a second description Paul uses here of the Christians in Ephesus. The apostle speaks of them as God's household, which is the church of the living God. The term church, the Greek ekklesia, as we heard yesterday, was the common word for a public assembly. In the Septuagint, it translated the Hebrew kahal, the word used when the Israelites gathered as a congregation before the Lord. And in the New Testament, we are the church when we come together as believers in the name of Jesus Christ. And we are the church of the living God. We're not the Dead Poet Society. For our God is very much alive. He is at work among His people. And it is that living, divine presence that distinguishes the church from every other assembly of people that meets together. Without that presence, a church is nothing but a self-help group like Weight Watchers. And the presence of God among His people is perhaps the central covenant promise in the Bible. I will live with them and walk among them, the Lord says. I will be their God and they will be my people. And in the New Testament, this promise takes a special form. Jesus says, where even two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. The church is the gathered people of the living God. And it is as we are gathered together, especially for worship, that God is especially among us. The church becomes a holy temple in the world. In Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. What an incredible thought that is. If you want to find God in the world today, the Bible says that you need to look not in the chambers of Congress or in the lecture halls of Harvard or in the mansions of Hollywood. If you want to find God in the world today, the Bible says you are to look in an ordinary gathering of Christian believers in a local church, like the ones that you and I lead. The local church, which is the gathered people, the church of the living God. I don't know about you, but I confess that on some Sundays, I stand in front of our congregation as we begin worship, and I see more empty seats than I would like. I wish there were more people. And I think, you know, I worked hard to craft this sermon. Our worship team labored to prepare to lead our meetings. It seems a shame that so few people are here to appreciate it. And then I remind myself, the significance of what we are doing is not determined by the number of people in the seats. The significance of what we are doing is determined by our true audience. And the audience of our worship is the living God who promises His presence as we gather in the name of Jesus. You know, every once in a while, the President of the United States will invite some famous musician to perform at the White House. And they've had legends like Aretha Franklin and Bob Dylan and Willie Nelson and James Taylor and B.B. King and Carole King. And these are people who can pack out great auditoriums. But they come to the White House, where there may be 100 people in attendance. They come to the White House because the president will be there. That makes all the difference. I ask you, did you think of that when your congregation gathers for worship, that it is the church of the living God, and that Jesus Christ promises to be there? And when you preach, He is your audience. You know, that presence, that means that when we gather for worship, there is no more important gathering in the whole of the cosmos. And as pastors, we get to act as worship leaders in that great event. Week after week, we get to lead our people into the very presence of God. And whether we like that term or not, there is a priestly dimension to our pastoral calling. We are charged with bringing God's people into God's presence. I like the words of Eugene Peterson. He writes, "The biblical fact is there are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in town and villages all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and does his work in them. In these communities of sinners, one of the sinners is called a pastor and given a designated responsibility in the community. The pastor's responsibility is to keep the community attentive to God. What a privilege. What a glorious privilege to exercise that priestly role of keeping the community attentive to God. And if we don't do that, who will? Attentive to the living God who promises his presence with us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this means that we ourselves need to be attentive to God. And what a challenge that is, isn't it? To be men who pray, men who are dependent upon the Spirit of God to act with power in people's lives, and he will act because of what the church is, the gathered assembly of the living God. Finally, Paul wants Timothy to think of the believers in Ephesus, this church, as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now again, to quote Robert Mounts, this, he says, this is perhaps the most significant phrase in all the pastoral epistles. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now what does that mean? At first, it seems a little odd for Paul to say that the church is what provides the supporting structure for the truth. I mean, elsewhere, Paul says that the truth, that is the gospel, as it's been displayed in Christ and proclaimed by the apostles and prophets, the truth is the foundation of the church. So is the church the foundation of the truth, or is the truth the foundation of the church? I think the answer is both. In relation to the church's source, its life, its health, the church must be built on the truth of the gospel of Christ. There can be no other foundation. But in relation to the church's mission, in commending the gospel to the world, the church itself upholds and protects the truth. But you might ask, how does the church support and even protect the truth? Isn't it the job of the seminary to support and protect the truth? Don't we look to biblical scholars and theologians at places like our beloved Trinity Evangelical Divinity School? Don't we look to them to guide us theologically so that we'll not fall into error? Well, yes, but there are lots of seminaries that teach theological rubbish. And how can a place like Trinity be protected from that? It still comes back to the church. For you see, with no connection with and dependence on local churches, with no accountability to the faith of the people of God in the churches, how many academic institutions have gone off on their own into all sorts of theological detours and dead ends? It is the role of the church to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul writes to the church of Galatia to guard and protect the truth. And the truth that is grounded and must be protected is not just what is taught, but also what is lived. Friedrich Nietzsche once asked what made him so negative toward Christians. He replied, "I would believe in their salvation if they looked a little more like people who had been saved." And in our late modern world, in which people are so skeptical about even the notion of truth and are very wary of rational arguments in support of the truth, it is increasingly the case that the truth that we proclaim in Christ must be seen and experienced if it is to be believed. And it's in the context of the church that we're to display this wonderful truth of God's love and grace in Jesus Christ. And we're to say, "Come, taste and see that the Lord is good." And you see, that's why Paul is so concerned about how believers in the church behave. Our lives are a part of the message of the truth that we're called to proclaim to the world. And if our lives are no different from those around us, if the gospel has no impact on the way that we relate to one another, on the way that we handle our money, on the way that we go about our work, on the way that we deal with trials, and even the way that we approach death, if it makes no difference, then why should anyone believe what we have to say? That new humanity in Christ, which God is creating through the gospel, is itself to be embodied and displayed to the world through the church. And you see, that's why church fights are more than just annoying. They are scandalous, even blasphemous. They defame the very truth that we're called to proclaim. For the church is to be the first fruits of what is to come. In the words of John Howard Leoder, the church does communicate to the world what God plans to do because it shows that God is beginning to do it. In that sense, the church is missional in its very being. Its very existence is a demonstration of the gospel it proclaims. The medium is indeed an essential part of the message. The church is to be a living witness to the good news of God's work in the world. It is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. And you see, we as pastors, we have a central role in upholding the glorious truth of the gospel in all its fullness among the people of God that he's called us to serve. And that's how Paul encourages young Timothy. He begins this letter, 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." Verse 15, "Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." And so there is nothing that so absorbs me as a pastor, nothing that so occupies my mind and my heart, nothing that more fully challenges me personally than this, that I am called to preach and teach the Word of God regularly within a community of believers such that we are together shaped by gospel truth. That's what drew me into pastoral ministry in the first place. I was a young Christian attending a large state university, and my first Sunday, I was invited to a church that attracted lots of students. It just happened to be a free church. I didn't know that at the time. I didn't know what a free church was. But here was a church where the Bible was expounded from the pulpit with care and seriousness week after week after week. The Scriptures were open in ways that engaged my mind, my heart, my will. And there I saw the way in which the preaching of the Bible shaped an entire community with the grace and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, a funny thing, when I think back on it, I don't think I can remember a single sermon that I heard in those days. But I was fed a steady diet of healthy, well-balanced meals, which over time issued in spiritual growth. And there was a beauty to that church, a beauty I attribute to the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. And it was that experience that God used to call me to commit my life to expounding the Bible in the context of a local church. I am forever grateful for that high calling. What a responsibility we have to teach, not just with our words, but also with our lives, God's gospel to God's people, God's gospel in all its goodness, all its truth, all its beauty, and to set before our people what it means to be united to Christ, what it means to put on Christ, to live out the gospel with each other and before the world. Now, I have occasionally one of those meta-preaching experiences. Perhaps you've had these, I'm sure you can relate. While I'm preaching, I'm thinking about the fact that I'm preaching. And I look out at the congregation and I see all these people looking at me. I say, what is going on here? Why should these people be listening to me? I'm thinking about all the man hours that are engaged in all this experience. And I know that the entire exercise would be a waste of time if I was just offering them my own words of wisdom about life. This whole thing only makes sense if I am offering them the transforming grace and truth of the Word of God. And this is our privilege as pastors, to speak theological truth a truth that only we can speak in the world today. Where else will you find it? This theological truth about God and His gospel, preaching it to God's people. For the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. You see, as pastor theologians, we declare what is real. We declare the reality of life in this fallen and broken world, but we also declare the even greater reality of a new world. A new world that has already dawned in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We declare the new reality of life in Christ. And we're to call people to be transformed in the renewing of their minds and to have their perceptions of life shaped by the gospel and to live in that new reality of life in Christ. You see, this in essence, it is a theological task. And we have the privilege of being the church's chief theologian. The church is the household of God. The church is the gathered people of the living God. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. But is that what the world sees when it looks at your church and my church? Is that what you see? Isn't this a bit romantic, idealistic? It may seem so. And Paul addresses just that perception in what follows. Beyond all question, Paul writes in verse 16, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness is great. This is a wonderful thing, this mystery. And the mystery of godliness, you see, is the story of Jesus Christ. He appeared in a body. He came into this world as a baby laid in a manger. He lived like one of us. He died the shameful death of a criminal. Yet he was vindicated by the Spirit when he was raised from the grave on Easter day. He was seen by those in the angelic realm, but not by all here on earth. His story still had to be preached among the nations. It still had to be believed on in the world. And all the while, he has ascended to the Father and has been declared to be God's glorious Son, and that is a declaration that one day will be known by all. This is the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery, not in the sense that no one could understand it, but that no one could understand it if God had not now made it known. And the story of God's work in Jesus Christ is a wonderful mystery now revealed. Have you seen it for what it is? This gospel story of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he came into the world to bring the kingdom of God, and he did, but not in power and glory. He brought the kingdom into the world silently and mysteriously, like a tiny mustard seed you plant in the ground, like a little yeast you put in a lump of dough. It does its work without a lot of fanfare. It's seen only with the eyes of faith. And the presence of that kingdom is now embodied in a peculiar people, which Jesus calls his body, the church. This is a profound and wonderful mystery, and it is the same mystery which was revealed in Jesus himself. It's the mysterious pattern of lowliness and humility in this world, a true identity hidden and disguised, seen only by those with eyes to see. And only later will it be vindicated before the world. Do you see it? This mystery of godliness. God works through humiliation and weakness to accomplish his powerful purposes. I so like the statement of Dorothy Sayers. She says, God underwent three great humiliations in his efforts to rescue the human race. The first was the incarnation, when he took on the confines of a human body. The second was the cross, when he suffered the ignominy of public execution. The third humiliation is the church. In an awesome act of self-denial, God entrusted his reputation to ordinary people. He entrusted his reputation to people, Paul says, who were not wise by human standards or influential or of noble birth. He might have said to people who were largely poor, uneducated, and easily led. This is not what anyone would expect the kingdom of God to look like. It's the mystery of the church. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And so I say to our church, just look at us. Is this what you would expect the kingdom of God to look like? Are we the bride of Christ, which he is adorning to receive as his very own? It is a mystery. The mystery of the church, that God has chosen the likes of us to be his sons and daughters. Who would have thought, looking at her scrubbing the floors, that Cinderella would be the star of the ball? And that's who we are. We as the church of Christ are like Cinderella, chosen by God in his grace to share in the very glory and splendor of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is why I say, the church, it's the centerpiece of God's purposes for all humanity. Again, listen to the words of Paul. It is God's intent that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through the church, he says. In the words of the late James Boyce, it is though the church is a stage upon which God is presenting the great drama of redemption, a true life pageant in which it is shown how those who have rebelled against God and wrecked his universe are now being brought back into harmony with him, becoming agents in renewal and healing instead. And isn't this what the whole Bible is about? It's about God's plan to create a holy people for himself, not just holy people, individuals, but a holy people, a corporate body, a community that belongs to him, the body of Christ, his church. Jonathan Edwards makes this point in his inimitable Edwardsian way. God's end in the creation of the world, he says, consists in these two things: to communicate himself and to glorify himself. God glorifies himself in communicating himself, and he communicates himself in glorifying himself. Jesus Christ, and that is God-man, is the great medium by which God attains his end, both in communicating himself to the creatures and in glorifying himself by the creation. God's design in all the works of creation is to glorify his Son and through him to glorify himself. And the principal means by which God glorifies his Son in the world that is created is by providing him a spouse. A spouse to be presented to him in perfect union, in perfect purity, beauty, and glory. That spouse is his church. God's grand purpose in all of creation is to glorify his Son by undoing the sin of Adam, reclaiming fallen men and women for his kingdom, creating a new society, a new humanity, and the church is to be that new humanity in the making, the bride in the process of being beautified in holiness, a community in which the rule of God's kingdom is confessed and lived out in the world. That's what the church is all about. And as pastors, we are called to be God's instrument to prepare his bride for her glorious wedding day. Is that hard to believe? That the church is such a glorious thing in God's sight? It is when I look at my church, full of ordinary people, full of all the failures and foibles that ordinary people are prone to, hardly a group of people that are going to change the world. Could that possibly be what Paul the Apostle is talking about? But just think how hard it was to believe that a carpenter's son from the small backwoods town of Nazareth, who was crucified as a criminal by the Roman governor, was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It is a mystery. the mystery of godliness. It is a mystery that is missed by the world with its preoccupation with power and fame. It's a mystery grasped only in faith. Faith in the loving purposes of our Heavenly Father revealed in the gospel of a crucified Messiah. You know, as pastors, there is much to discourage us. We can feel insignificant compared to the powerful and influential people of our age. We are engaged in what has been called a perplexed profession in our modern world. And many are seeking to make it more professional. As a result, it's tempting to seek the recognition and validation of the culture around us. Richard Neuhaus compared our present situation to that of being the ambassador of a disputed king. Compared with other members of the diplomatic corps at the courts of the world, an ambassador from Christ is in an awkward position, he wrote. Most ambassadors bear the authority of and are legitimated by the sovereignties that they represent. But the sovereignty of the one we claim to represent is itself in question. The claim is under the shadow of a history shadowed by powerful evidence against his sovereignty. The shadow will not be dispelled. The question will not be answered until he returns in glory. The temptation, Neuhaus suggests, is one of relieving the awkwardness of our position by accepting a lesser authority from another kingdom. In other words, we're tempted to play by their rules. We're tempted to use some power of this age, a power of personality or of academic reputation or a political clout or whatever it may be, to use some worldly power to make the other members of the world's court listen to us. But that is just what we must not do. For until he comes, our king is enthroned upon a cross. And he has called us to claim no other authority but that of his sovereign, suffering love for the world. We're called to hold on to that mystery of faith. As I said, being a pastor is not easy. And being an ordinary pastor, spending almost 30 years, I missed out on the books by 2 months, almost 30 years of my life pastoring an ordinary church, which may reach 250 in attendance on a Sunday if you count all the kids and pregnant women twice. Being an ordinary pastor in an ordinary church, I can be tempted to think that my father was right. And I know what it is to have celebrity envy. Let me tell you, I think of the poem by David Budbell. I want to be famous so I can be humble about being famous. What good is my humility when I'm stuck in this obscurity? Oh yes, I feel it. I sometimes wonder if maybe there are a lot more important things a person could do with his life. Things that will make people notice you. Things that will really make a difference. Things that will change the world. But you see, it's this understanding of what the church is in the sight of God. That's what encourages me. That's what sustains me. You see, this is what makes me think there is nothing more significant I could do with my life in all the world than this, to serve as a pastor in a local church. And you know, I've come to see there are no ordinary churches. Not when you see the church as Paul saw it, as the family of God, as the gathered people of the living God, as the pillar and foundation of the truth, manifesting to the powers of the invisible realm the manifold wisdom of the mysterious purposes of God for the eternal glory of his Son. You know, in 1,000 years, should the Lord delay, there will be no more New York Times or Washington Post. In 1,000 years, America itself will be no more, and the magnificent buildings in our capital city of Washington will be architectural ruins like the Roman Forum is today. But you can be sure, in 1,000 years, there will be churches. And so, my brothers, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of serving as shepherds in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Bill. That was powerful. I trust it was for all of you, the incredible privilege we have of serving as God's under-shepherds under the chief shepherd of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would like to take just a couple of moments. I would like for you to give thanks and praise to him for calling you first and foremost to himself, but then pouring you back out as a gift to the church to serve as an under-shepherd. Take a few moments thanking God for the privilege and praying that God would strengthen your souls, your hands, for the days of ministry that lie ahead. Father, we are grateful for the privilege, first and foremost, being called to you through Christ, to be an adopted son or daughter. Thank you, Lord, for placing us into a community, the family of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. And thank you for the incredible privilege of serving as an under-shepherd under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Oh, dear God, strengthen our hands. May we remember we've been given this ministry by the mercy of God, and therefore we do not lose heart. Thank you for this wonderful reminder this night. In Jesus' name, amen.